And I'll run into people sometimes that, especially with a young man, if it's good and playable. I have taught several young people how to play the harmonica, and I've seen several mothers looking at me like I was an enemy to the family. But anyhow, I have enjoyed it very, very much, and we are thankful to be here with you tonight. I'm working in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah, the theme I've been pursuing is the concept of getting on with the work of God. I won't attempt to revise all those things I've talked about earlier. I want to press ahead today after chapter 8 and the verses that follow that, in particular Zechariah. In a sense, you're never finished a biblical book because the material overwhelms you. You take the smallest books in the Bible, like 3 John, for example, and you will discover you cannot exhaust it either. The scripture is so full of truth that we just grab bits of it here and there, and in the course of a lifetime, we're enriched by the Holy Spirit. So I've said that we don't get discouraged because we don't know everything right away or sometimes don't seem to learn anything in the well. But in the long run, the continuing study of the Bible gives you a field and an education in spiritual things almost without your knowing it. We don't become know-it-alls, thankfully. But in Zechariah, you have that lesson which I have said many times here. On with the work of God. They came back from Babylon, and after Babylon, everything was destroyed in Jerusalem. The great temple was gone. Everything was shelled in Jerusalem. They had to go back from almost from scratch after the 70 years of captivity. But the spiritual part was more important than the physical part. The physical part was important that they had to get the houses to live in and all that stuff in order too. But the spiritual part was what God wanted. And God wanted them to rebuild a temple, maybe a new temple, but he wanted a temple, a house he calls for himself. And he wanted to have the Levitical priesthood set up again so that sacrifices and offerings could be given in accord with the scripture. And he wanted the teaching of the word of God, and he laid that upon Zerubbabel and upon Joshua and a few other fellows. He said, my house must be built, and this teaching has to be done. But they were slow to do it. And so he gave them a series of visions, and every vision said to them, you have no excuse for not doing my work. You have no excuse for not doing it. And so after the series of visions, he gives them another section that we refer to as a section of burdens. Those are the things that I'll look at this evening, and eventually I'll look at the great outcome of all of these particular things. You will see the concept of the burdens starting in chapter 9. With the word burden, I haven't looked at all the Bible translations, but I'd be amazed if your Bible didn't start out at verse 1 in chapter 9 with the word the burden. That's pretty common, isn't it? I didn't look at all these different translations. I have enough trouble with one. And so do I have other ones? I must have a dozen, but I don't look at them all. I barely have time to look at the one or whatever you want to call it. The burden here is not some big load. It's a Hebrew word which is like a sign, masah, like a sign. And it's as much as saying, I have a lesson for you. I have a teaching for you. I don't have some big thing for you to carry around, but I have a big teaching for you, a sign over your nation and over your people. And you ought to look up and see what I've said in that sign. And twice he uses the word burden in this particular connection, the first one here in chapter 9 and later on in chapter 12. But he says, I want a burden for you. I want you to pay attention. I want you to look up and see and get the idea of what I want you to know and what I want you to do. You'd say to yourself that God has already told them he has. But it's amazing how many times you have to people tell you 3 or 4 or 5 times before you get the point across. I enjoyed school after kindergarten, which was a terrible experience. But after that, I enjoyed school enormously. I always enjoyed it. If I'd been born rich, I'd still be going to school. I would have made a career out of going to school. I just loved it. And the further on I went, the better I liked it. When I got into the doctorate classes, I just felt like maybe I was in heaven already. I wasn't, of course, because the torture I got from a couple of teachers wouldn't be given in heaven. But whatever the situation is, I just thought it was rather than those things. But I discovered that you can't just say something once and everybody picks it up. So I'd be there, and the teacher would say, and tomorrow I want you to read in Dr. So-and-so's book, and I'd like you to start in part two at capital A and from pages 17 to 97. I just made that up for night. But that's what the teacher, and I would miss half of it. I'd say, excuse me, what part of the book are you in? Are you listening, Mr. Taylor? Well, I often just had things halfway in that line. I discovered the people around me had them even less. And so I became the big authority. I would say it's in chapter 2, page 194 to whatever it is, read down to the middle of the column. About two-thirds of the time, nobody had the assignment right, partly because I didn't hear it well, and partly because when I tried to repeat it, I couldn't repeat it well. And that's why this book in Zechariah, that's why it has such a common theme over and over and over again. People do not hear it well, and they often do not carry it out well. And so through all of those visions, he said, there's no excuse for not getting on with this temple. All it is stones and bricks and a few other things. There's no excuse. And you know, the fellow writes down, he says, no excuse. Let's see, what were they? And so we find ourselves going over and over things that are very familiar with us so that they can make an impact on us. And that's where we are today too. Say we had a lovely dinner tonight. Thank you very much for letting us be here. I've been fed enormously well for the last two or three days. I don't know if we can take it when we go home. My wife is a great cook, but she also is a person who watches her pocketbook very much. And consequently, we might have dry bread, rather. You never can tell. But Ruth is excellent at it, and I've said it many, many times. But we don't eat at home like we've been eating here, do you think? No, that's right, that's right, that's right. And we'll put a vegetable dish in a plate, and there'll be a lot of it. But around here, you get about six vegetables on it. So praise the Lord. I'm not complaining. Do you understand that? I'm only about 5 pounds heavier now than when I came. And I'm glad I'm going home, or I'd soon be up to 10. Who knows for sure? But the concept is strange with the scripture. We hear it again and again. Witnessing, witnessing, witnessing. Doing it, doing it, doing it is much harder than that particular thing. Much harder! It's easier to say, get on with the work, and you yourself may not be getting on with the work. I've missed some wonderful witnessing opportunities because I wasn't thinking in terms of what God wanted me to do. When this opportunity was over, then I felt bad. Sometimes I fell down on my knees and said, Lord, please get somebody else to see that guy. And various other things like that happened too. But the important thing is to get on with the work of God. Winning people for Jesus, witnessing to the glory of God, building the fellowship like you're doing tonight, and all those things, the work of God. And I mentioned before that the God Spirit may have a particular will for you. There may be a particular job he has for you. He makes that known to you and not to me. So do what the Spirit of God lays on your heart. It won't be rob a bank so you can give more money to missions. It won't be like that. But in accord with the scripture and the will of God, he ministers many particular things. It might just be a movement to speak to your neighbor. I can't tell you what. But there's the overall will of God of preaching the gospel, sharing the truth, witnessing, going, teaching. And then the particular work of God when he speaks to your heart about something that you can do and nobody else can quite do it in that situation. Whatever the case is, get on with the will of God, the work of God. That's the circumstance, and that's very important. Now, this first burden is a burden of God, a burden called that way, to be applied to his people, to be applied to his people, his own people and their own situation. He says, I want you to know certain things. It's like a big written plaque that you can look at it every day. The first burden is to his people, the word of God instructing them. The second burden, which will come along a little later, is a burden concerning the enemies and the foes that oppose him. So the two, I will tackle one this session and tackle two in the final conclusion in the last session, I think. And the fact that I will tackle it does not mean that I will handle it to completion. I'll handle it as far as I could go. So here we are in Zechariah, and we're over at Zechariah chapter 9. Let me read a few verses. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hedrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be towards the Lord. He says there's a gathering place for mankind and a gathering place for Israel. And the people of Israel will be bound together to share one another with the knowledge of God as they look to him and make their lives with him. He says, in effect, there's nothing wrong with the Damascus crowd, but they are not my people and not you. You'll not set your standards by them. You'll not set your tenders by them. You will do it by me. And so the burden of the word of God for God's people is that they would listen to the word of God and apply it in each situation that comes by. And that burden is not a heavy thing for you to think. It's a big sign. You look up and it says, remember the word of God today. Let the word of God today guide you, comfort you, direct you. Keep your attention on it. It is, of course, in the Bible that we get the word of God, but we see it in its practical ways when we're moving around too. So consequently, this burden is one that the Lord has for his people. He'll tell them about some enemies later on, but for his people. He says, I want you to look and pay attention to the word that I've given to you and the advice and construction. In chapter 9, in verses 1 through 8, he talks about how Israel will be freed and how it will be built up. A very, very important thing. They should know that God is going to honor his people and honor the circumstances in which they are. Sometimes you can have things go against you, and you think everything will go against you, and everything will fail. From a human point of view, it might happen. But the Lord said to Israel, don't get that pessimistic point of view. Understand that Israel is going to be free and going to be a nation honoring God. Just have that particular thing in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. In the verses that follow that, 9 through 11, he talks about the coming king. And if you think all of these references in Zedekiah, referring to Jesus, if you put them all together, you'll find that the coming king is described in very many natures, described in a lot of different ways. You get a very good picture of the royalty of Christ, of the suffering of Christ, of the rejection of Christ, and of the ultimate glory that will be his eternally. You get those pictures in Zechariah because the Lord has his word up there telling us about that. You see in particular in chapter 9 and verses 9 through 11, the demonstration of the coming king. He's not defined. There's no mention of Bethlehem or anything of that particular sort. But the concept is that Jerusalem should give thanks and turn to the work of God, verses 9 through 11. He says, I just want you to know that by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the place wherein there's no water. I've taken care of your people. And the fact that I've taken care of your people ought to encourage you to believe that my care will continue to work in your people. You know, it's one of those things you have to think about, because it's easy to think that in some way God has forgotten you. I don't know how many times I've ministered, particularly to somebody who's older than I am. There's getting less of them, but there are some here, and thank you. There's some around, praise the Lord. But I don't know how many times somebody has said to me, I think God has forgotten me. I'm in this rest home, my children don't care about me, my husband is dead, or my wife is dead, and they go through a litany of those things, and they say, I think that God has forgotten. I often go and read to them from Zechariah and say, God does not forget his people. God lets his people run a normal course, but he doesn't forget them. And the concept is that his people should always look up and see the word, lo, I am with you always. Doesn't mean that he necessarily approves everything you do, but he's with you. And if you say to yourself, I haven't seen him, that's because you haven't been looking at the word. We don't see a physical image. We see the word of God. and he's saying that he will be our God and helper in all this long journey, wherever it happens to be. So Israel is seen in that particular situation under the grace of God and coming to the thing God wants them to be. And the coming king is coming, described in verses 9 through 11, not in great detail, but he says, rejoice, daughter, rejoice, rejoice, because your king will come. He does not describe how he will come. He does not tell everything about him, but he says he will come. And he says, you ought to take hold about these things and take the nature of your covenant, in verse 11, and let that guide you and bless you. Today we are harassed, I think, by people predicting when Christ will come. If you'll let me just be as offensive as possible, when anybody tells you he knows Christ is coming, just remember that in Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, only the Father knows. And all these guys with the calendars and the historical events, they have been wrong so many times up to now that no one should be upset or encouraged by them. I did a long study on that subject a few years ago. I went back to 1000 AD and began studying the things that people taught about the end of the 1000th year, that particular thing. You'd be surprised how in just before 1000, yeah. And just before 1000, you'd be surprised how many monks in monasteries and whatnot said that this would be the end of the age. They were not dispensationalists, but they thought that 1,000 years could be round out, and they thought that was the end of the 1,000 years. And they were expecting for the age to end. They didn't use the formal terminology that we have with regard to dispensations and so forth. They just said, Jesus will be coming soon. But Jesus did not come then. You know that. We had some people who were excited around 2000 AD. I did not lose any sleep over that. I said, if the Lord is coming, he'll come. We need to be ready for him. We need to be thankful for him. And today we get literature from men and other people. I don't know what other people besides men and women, but whatever. We get the notes. They figured it out. Around where we are in Pennsylvania, the chief figure of these things tells us 2011, isn't it, Ruth? 2011, particular date in 2011. These people have been wrong 20 times. They've been false prophets for several decades. The Lord will come someday, and maybe it will hit them for their lucky day. I don't know. But when the Lord comes, we'll rejoice, and we ought to live in the hope and the understanding of his coming. But you shouldn't wait 5 minutes trying to figure out when it will be, because we're told that it'd be just like a stroke of lightning. As the lightning flashes in the sky, the Lord will return. And he won't give 5 days to look in advance. And I'm sure some of these people who talk about when he's coming are godly people. I'm not going to dismiss them from heaven. Godly people. But they're doing exactly what the Scripture has told us not to do. Not to study the stars and try to figure out the mysteries of heaven, but to be busy and to be useful and to be worshipful and to be ready when Jesus would come. When I was in college, we had a Bible conference with Harry Ironside. Thanks, pal. It's amazing how you can drop the names and forget them if you don't have them written right in front of you. But Brian, Harry Ironside was there for a Bible conference. We went to Bryan College in Tennessee. And when they had a famous preacher like that, they always made accommodations for him. And they were good enough to give him a room in the men's dorm, which was like throwing Daniel into the lion's den. Anyhow, he was there. He was very gracious and just remarkably helpful to us. So we sat one night after things were done for the day. Most of the men in the dorm, and the dorm had 48 men in it. Most of us sat down in the center reason, and Dr. Ironside talked with us. He stood by the table and informally talked with us. And somebody, after the in a period question, somebody said, if you knew that Jesus was coming tonight, Dr. Ironside, what would you do? Now, I can't quote this exactly, but he said, if you knew that, what would you do? And Dr. Ironside said something like this. Well, he said, in a little while, I would have my evening reading with a Bible, devotions with my family. And then he said, I would probably have a glass of or a cup of warm milk. He said, I would find my pajamas and go to bed. And the fellow said, if you knew Jesus was coming, you would go to bed? And he said, yes, yes, because I'd want to be refreshed when he got here. I'd like to be relaxed and fresh when he came. But then he said, I can't quote this exact, but then he said this. He said, I want to tell you, young man, I live every day in the hope of Jesus coming. And he said, I try to do what I know he wants me to do on that day, so that if he did come, I wouldn't be embarrassed by having disobedience. And he said, my advice to you is to adopt the feeling that Jesus might come at any time, so you are ready at any time. And he said, you don't have to worry when you go to bed. And if the midnight call came at 1 o'clock in the morning, you couldn't say it was late. But he said, to live honoring Jesus, that's the thing. It really hit me and hit a bunch of the guys in the dorm. We went off to our rooms and made confessional prayers that we wouldn't break the lights out rule and other things like that. Our reformed nature lasted about half a day because we were boys. Men, yes, but men are just boys taller. Whatever the case was, that's the way it went. I've never forgotten it. And that's what he's saying here to Zechariah. He said, you don't know when the Lord will call all these things to account, but I want you to have a banner, the word of God, guiding you and directing you and specifically bringing you to do the work of God as I've assigned in those particular things. I've tried to say that God orders the given these particular thing works. He tells us very much the services he wants. He tells us the obedience he wants. He tells us individual things that affect your life in particular or mine in particular. But by the word of God and by the help of the Spirit, he said there's a lot to do in rebuilding the city and reinstituting this worship. A lot to do it. So stop finding excuses and get on with the job. I've been gripped by that, and I've been convicted for it a lot of times too. You can go ahead in this particular chapter and discover in chapter 10, discover that they move forward in the discussion that relates to God and his people. He says, you can ask for the latter rain. You can ask for all of those things, and you can expect that God will believe. I'm sorry. And you can understand that God will hear, and God will answer in accord with his purpose. He will tell you something of what your services are in verse 3, something about your services in general. He'll tell you about the different things will be established down through verse 4 and 5 and so forth. And when you get to chapter 11, you'll have a whole chapter on God's justice, how the people that have afflicted his people will be punished and how his people will be established. But what he wants is for Israel to listen to the word of God. I hate to be so repetitious on that, but I tell you, nothing is more important in your day-by-day organization than to know what God is teaching us and to let that teaching guide our lives. I came back a few years ago to teach a course at the seminary in church history. It was part of my professorship, but I've been retired a long time. And the guy who was teaching it was going on sabbatical or something like that. And they asked me if I would come back and teach a couple days and along those lines. I jumped at it because I love teaching. And this fellow said he wasn't sure when he would be back. So I went in to teach this course until he would be returned. Might be 6, 8, 8, and they couldn't tell. It was church history. So I prepared some syllabic notes for my students. I prepared a bunch of assignments for them so that they could know what I expected in the next 2 months. And one of the things I asked for was a paper. I gave 2 or 3 subjects they could choose, a paper. It had to be at least 5 pages long with a bibliography and all the other stuff of those great things. It could be longer if they wanted to. They had to be ready to submit it to me by the 20th of November. No excuses, please, the 20th of November. And so I just let them work on it. We went ahead and had fun with the class. And on the 20th of November, I had several papers. They had told me originally I would only have about 7 students in this class because it was a night class that met from 5 till 7. Stupid, yes, but that's what they did. And so when that date came in November, or when the date came to start the class, I didn't have seven students, I had 41 students. And two people dropped the class when they saw my assignments, so I had 39. And so in this date, November, I had 39 papers. None of them were 5 pages long. Some of them were 15, some were 12. I didn't say you couldn't write longer. Some went on and on and on and on and on. My policy as a teacher was I had to read the papers. If you wrote it, I had to read it. And I not only read it, I'd have a piece of note paper there. I didn't write on your work, but I'd write on a side piece of paper, comments and criticisms and advice and that sort of stuff. I sat down and maybe at 7 o'clock and started reading those papers. I don't remember. My wife would remember better. But I began to reading them. And about the time I read three, I thought I was going to die. But I kept reading one paper after the other. And I said, I asked those students to get here. I'm going to be able to give them the material in this particular thing if it kills me. I worked almost all night. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, I was finished. You say, were you too tired to do well? No, I don't get tired when I'm doing well. I just get tired when I'm tired. About 5 o'clock, I turned off the lights, I'd finished the papers, went to sleep for about an hour, got up and went back to school, and that night when it met, I was able to return their papers. I thought I had to do it. I thought it was the will of God that if you give an assignment, you take your care of it too. And if you expect a student to be faithful, you have to be faithful also. I felt it keenly. And when someone says, boy, Mr. Taylor, you could have waited a couple of weeks on this, I said, I didn't want to wait a couple of weeks, and I don't want to go to Christmas in a couple of weeks. And I didn't want to have a thing like that hanging over my head. I'm not always that faithful. But at that particular moment, I said, what God wants is fidelity. And somehow when you look at the burden, you see the big sign, it's the Word of God teaching us what Jesus has done for us and what we ought to do for him. Consequently, if you know something that advances the work of the testimony, do it. I know you have to be balanced in life and all that sort of thing, but to get going with the work of God is the primary person that's sitting in Zechariah in this particular place and circumstance. I won't give you any much more detail, I don't think. I will say that when you get over into chapter 11, you get into a striking situation, and the things that God didn't approve and the things that God could tolerate in a particular general sense. It's amazing how that particular thing would go, and I will take a little more of it in my last session tonight. But here the concept is, God says, I want you to pay attention to my word. You will build a temple. You will get the priesthood. You will honor the Lord in all it. You'll do it! Because that's the burden I place over you. Not a physical burden to work harder, but a burden to hear the word of God and bow to it. That's awfully hard sometimes. I have always had a fast tongue. Right now I stammer sometimes. It's wearing out. But I always had a repartee. Do you know what repartee is? Somebody would say, are you going to have an interesting class today, or Mr. Taylor, or is it going to be like the regular dull old class? Somebody would say that, and I would say, well, it looks to me like we've got the same stupid students, so it'll probably be the dull old class. And I hate to tell you, but more than once I said something sharp that was injurious. I just wasn't thinking. You know why I said it? I wasn't thinking. I wasn't thinking about how the Lord wanted me to talk to students. When someone said, we'll be a stupid class today, I should have said something nice and say, oh, what was wrong with yesterday? I don't know what I should have said, but I shouldn't try to outsmart him. Do you understand that? I've struggled with it. I continue to struggle with it. As I lose about half the time, I suppose. And after a while, your students get used to it, and they try to set you up for it in some particular way. But the concept with God is, you take my word. That's the burden that's placed over you by me and by my spirit. And when you're following my word, you're carrying out my will, and you will get the building built. You will see the enemy put aside. You will see people come to God. Now, in our situation, we talk so much about a physical building. You've got a beautiful building here, praise the Lord. I've always thought it was very nice, always thought that. I still think it. Aren't you glad? I do think it. Very nice, God is allowed to have. Praise the Lord. building may not need anything right now. Maybe Bruce just needs somebody to help him cut the grass, mentioned this morning, or the plants, I don't really know. I don't know if I were here, I would jump right into that, and I would soon be criticizing the people that did the work before me. I would be saying, they planted this Japanica too close to the walk, or something like that, I don't know. I haven't looked the project over. But my years working with a tree surgery company made me very critical about plantings and trees and all that kind of stuff. And when I see somebody planting an ash tree near this garage, I say, does he have any idea how much dirt an ash tree shovels off in the native? Does he have any idea what those seed pods and leaves will do to his car near his garage? If he wanted an ash tree, put it out in the middle of the yard somewhere and put a big fence around it so the kids can't climb it and the goats can't eat it, all that, whatever. Well, anyhow, I don't do that when I don't have a particular position. I just kind of let it ride. But I have to look up and say, what is that that's over me? It's the Word of God. And the Word of God is beautiful in that and striking for it. I will only tell you that the same thing is continued in chapter 12. I shan't try to give it in great detail in chapter 12, but I'll tell you, he talks about God's delivering of Israel and God's protection for them in great detail. But what he says is, I have a banner there. The banner I have back here in chapter 9 is for the believer, the Word of God. The banner that I pick up in chapter 12 is a banner for those who are unbelievers that shows what their doom is and how displeased I am with them. So the Lord has not just picked on his people, but he's gone over to the people round about them that had persecuted them and difficulty them and all sorts of things. And the Lord says, I have a word for you too. You will be punished for the ill treatment you give to Israel. There are two or three messianic sections in this also. In chapter 11, verse 13, you'll see a messianic portion and predictions of the Lord and whatnot. I'm not treating those right now. I'm simply saying that the Lord says for us, the Word of God is over to direct us for the service of God. And to the world about us who doesn't know him, the world is to understand that he will punish them for their sins. And their only real hope is coming to know peace in God. And if they come in peace in God in response to his judgment, hallelujah! If they come by some other means, good. But nevertheless, he said, the nations that have hounded Jerusalem, the people that have picked on my people, they will suffer in their own right as I make things wrong in that particular thing. So in these chapters in Zechariah, God tells us two important things. The believer is to be guided by the Word of God. And in being guided by the Word of God, he is going to the work of God and doing it effectively. And the unbeliever has to remember that he will be judged. And he ought to come to God for repentance and faith. And he ought to come to God asking for the Word's guidance. But if he doesn't, he has an unhappy end. And it doesn't always wait till the end of life. The punishments and judgments flow in life as it comes where we are in every particular situation. So in a situation like that, I have been kind of happy to read about it. Zechariah says, we've got to get to work and do the work of God. We've got to do it. But as we do it, we have to make sure that we do it in accord with what God has taught us in his word and with what God has taught us about our enemies. We don't give up the work because the enemies are there. God will take care of that. He may put you in charge of a squad to shoot some of them, I don't know. But God will take care of it. So basically the burden is for us to hear and to do the word of God and for the foes to know that if they don't repent, God will bring judgment on them. That's what I wanted to say in my first section tonight. I'm going to stop at this point. You have a 10-minute...
Let's not make it 10 minutes. Let's be back here at 7:30.
Okay, what is that? Where am I now? Yeah, well, I'm at 20 after, so at 7:30, be back. Thanks much. My watch may be off, but I'm at 7:19. In Zechariah. It's a funny thing with that name. I can get saying it in the wrong direction in several different ways. But I've enjoyed the study of it over a long time. That does not mean that I'm an expert, because the more you study the Bible, the more you learn of your own ignorance. and the Lord helps us. But if you get to the point where you can put up a sign and say, Bible expert here, you have gone too far. And so in the case with Zechariah, the concept is to get on with the work of God. And he takes in the first 8 chapters so that those people have no excuse. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and in the 12, he says, I want you to understand that you're to be guided by the word of God in every situation. And if you have enemies who hate you and threaten you, God will take care of them. You may have to take some action too. He might sum you up and tell you how to form an army or workers or something, I don't know. Because God deals with us individually, and I've been very thankful for that. I had a friend in college who memorized scripture by the ton. Maybe ton is wrong, but many Jim Garbhardt. Maybe many problems would be better. He just knew them. So if we had devotions in the room and we were going to have Philippians, he would start out by quoting the book for us. I'm not joking. After a while, we got tired of him. But anyhow, and he would say why we all should have memorized. He had the great bulk of the New Testament memorized. Not all, but the great bulk of it. And I don't know where he is today, but I hope he's still serving God and still memorizing Scripture. Not everybody either has the mind or the capacity to do those particular things. There was a brother up in Milwaukee at a conference, and he said to me, he said, I notice you take a walk in the morning. He said, I'd like somebody to walk with me in the morning. And I said, I'd be glad to walk with you in the morning. So I met him the next morning about 6:30. He had a little pocket testament, and I discovered that he memorized scripture while he walked. He handed the testament to me, and he said, we're working on Ephesians. As we walk, he said, I'll quote Ephesians, and you can tell me when I say something wrong or miss something. I hadn't kind of counted on that. I couldn't exactly say to him, I'd sooner read it in the Apocrypha. I couldn't do that. So I'm walking along with him. You have to be careful not to get a truck hit you or something. I'm reading his testament, and he's reciting, and every now and then he'd say, I think that last verse I made a mistake. Did I make a mistake? I'm not sure. Are you paying attention, Tom? A great brother. I never walked with him again. But I appreciated the fact that he was memorizing the scripture, and I felt a little bad that I wasn't. I did memorize a little bit here and there, you know, like Jesus wept and a few other things like that. But the Word of God ought to be so important to us that it teaches us our duties. And when you read through the duties and you look for what God wants us to do, then you discover He wants us to witness, He wants us to teach, He wants us to worship Him, He wants us to be obedient, He wants us to show the joy of what Christian love is. And when you get to a book like Zechariah, you'll often find yourself, or I will, perplexed. Because he's back talking about ancient civilizations that are gone today. You'll see them in chapters 11 and 12 and 13. They're gone today. They mean almost nothing to me today except that they show us the righteous actions of God. And when you read those historical accounts and see how God prescribed them for his people, then you see how God wants his people to live today. He wants us to live in truth and by the word of God and doing those things he's taught us to do. It's not that the Old Testament's not it's very important because it's foundational for the new in any way you look at it. But we sometimes get into this 3 chapters a day and you're a great hero and that sort of thing, and the actual attention of the Word of God is not nearly what it ought to be for some of us. I will neither condemn you nor condemn myself, but for some of us. Ruth and I read the Daily Bread every morning and read the chapters there. My eyes are getting poor, and I'm waiting in cataract surgery in the summer, but they're getting poor, so lately she gets to read the scripture in the Daily Bread too, and I pay close attention. Sometimes I can read something, and sometimes I'm limited in that. But the circumstances are that just reading the Bible is not bad. But if it stops with the reading, that's not good. The reading should be accompanied by obedience and lesson planning for it out of the Word of God. I wanted to call your attention to chapter 14 in Zechariah as really pretty much the end of the book in that particular way. Chapter 14 talks about the day of the Lord. You see how it starts? Behold, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. The day of the Lord is always a day of judgment. I can't tell you right now how many times the phrase is used in the Old Testament. It's used a lot of times, many of them in the minor prophets and in Isaiah. I did have a count on it once, but that research is somewhere in my drawer. But the day of the Lord always describes a day of judgment, a day of judgment on people who have defied the Lord. And so when you read something that is the day of the Lord and you say, I think maybe tomorrow will be the day of the Lord, you are asking for trouble. The day of the Lord is a technical term which describes a judgment by God over the people of his nation, a technical term. And so here in Zechariah chapter 14, he says, the day of the Lord comes. That's it. The day of the Lord comes, and the spoil will be divided as is proper at that time. He doesn't tell us a whole lot about how it's going to do. He simply tells you the day of the Lord is coming, and you'll see the threat of it in verses 1 and 2. It should have alarmed the nations to say, we need to have our orders in correct procedure, because the Lord is going to require of us what our performance has been. In this particular situation, he says in verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. And then what he says is, all the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, I call them there, and I will judge them there. And Jerusalem will be a great trouble to them in that particular thing. That's the day of the Lord. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. At the time when Zechariah was written, Jerusalem was already written, and it was coming back. But he says, in due time, I will gather the nations together because they hate Jerusalem. Do you think that the popular dislike of Israel has gone away in our day and age? I don't know how to say it, so you'll just have to work with me. But the love of Israel is almost a lost cause, except among evangelical believers who know that they're the people of God. Israel as a nation has been hated for centuries. They had not been a totally nation for centuries. They found refugee in Austria and Germany, and then they had a great purging. They found a lot of times they found places where they had respite. In the United States and Canada, they've been better treated probably than any place in the world. But even here, we have plenty of anti-Semites and whatnot. I shouldn't say here. I don't live here. But in the United States, we have plenty of anti-Semitism and resentment of Israel and those things. It's not that we look out and say that Israel is always right. They're not always right. They're frequently wrong. Frequently been troublemakers, and so have the rest of us too. But the concept is that they have been the chosen people of God in an ethnic sense, and you simply cannot escape that. And in chapter 14 of Zechariah, he points out that he's going to gather them together again. They're going to be gathered together, and the nations that hate Jerusalem are going to be all around them, and there will be a great warfare, and those nations that hated Jerusalem will be defeated in a terrible cause. It'll be the day of the Lord in them. The people in Israel will have an escape system. The writer in Zechariah 14 tells us that he'll cleave the mountain, and the people will flee from their enemies and their oppressors. And Judah will be honored, and they'll be given the place that was rightfully theirs. They will be used as a nation for punishment to those that have disobeyed God. It is a difficult scene. And for people who are anti-Semitic, and I don't know how to say that exactly, but for people who don't like the Israelites, this chapter is not a popular chapter. It's not that Israel can do so much, but that God does much in defense of the people that were his from all those times. You remember the little aphorism that the fellow said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Did you ever hear that little particular thing? I can't think of his name right now, but a writer of little phrases like that, to out of God to choose the Jews. And he was writing it in England about a nation which was resenting at the time the influence of Jewish bankers and things like that, because the Bank of England had to go and borrow money from the great banks in Europe controlled by Jewish people. And one of my friends in the Army, who was very Jewish, he said, you know, he said, we're not all rich. And I said, well, if you're rich, Earl, you could share it with me. And he said, we are not all rich. He said, there are as many poor Jews in the world as there are Gentiles. And whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the ideology is there. Israel has been hated by the Gentile nations. And in chapter 14, the Lord says, those nations will gather together against Israel, and they will be beaten in a terrible slaughter. Israel will be saved and be brought into the presence of God. In our eschatology, we think we're living in the age of Jesus. We are that, incidentally. We think the Lord is coming. We know he's coming. We don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming. And we think that after he comes, there will be a time of tribulation. And that tribulation will end up in general attempt to get rid of all of Israel. And at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Israel will be threatened with a complete extermination. The nations under the Antichrist will be around them, over them, through them, and suddenly God will strike. And there will be a great defeating of the foes. And the writer says it'll come the time where 10 men will want to hang on to the robe of a Jew just because that's the only place where there's safety or governance of any good for you. Zechariah 14 prepares us for that. It doesn't go for it in great detail, but it prepares us for that. And he does it by showing to us how it is that God will punish the people that stand against the Jews in those particular days. You can track it out for yourself in verse 4 through 7 and see something of the deliverance in chapter 14 and in the last half of verse 7 and the things that come after that. The foe will be completely humbled in chapter 14, completely humbled, and the Jews will be vindicated by God as being the day of the people of God. And many of the Jews will be punished eternally too because they don't believe. But in the day of their great submission, when the enemy is all around, Israel will turn to God. There is no other hope. And God will deliver them from the wrath of the Antichrist and give them priority in his kingdom, which we call the millennium. The millennium is coming. I have theological friends who don't believe in the millennium. I have some who hardly believe anything. But the millennium, a period of 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and health, is a great picture in the scripture. You have to go beyond Zedekiah to see it, Zechariah to see it, but a great period of time of peace where sin will be judged quickly and righteousness will be honored in all lines. We look for the millennium. We don't know when it's coming. We think it's a lot nearer today than it was 2,000 years ago, of course, but we have to leave all the detail in God's hand. And in chapters 11 and through 14, the Jews are humbled by their enemies, but brought in victory to God. And the day of the millennium will be a day of great peace. So what should they do? They should be doing the work of God where they were at that time. And what should we be doing? Doing the work of God where we are at this time. Not in a sense in which we are victims or slaves, but because God loves us and because we love him and we want to reach out to him and to his purposes in this world. And in that sense, we honor God and we go ahead and do the work that is his. But in our society, it's much easier to wish that somebody else would do the work. And there are plenty of helpers in the work too, I think. But we come back to an individual thing, like in Zechariah. The individual thing is, get to work on the work of God. And if you say, I am at work, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But none of us look like we have worked to the point where our fingers have turned to bones. Most of us work, I can't say most. Some of us work with a big splash and then a big rest and follow it with maybe a little splash. I don't know how you can say it. I had a friend in the Philadelphia area. We used to go hunting together. He was a very efficient worker in telling people about Jesus. He had some problems too. I shall not get into those things. But he had it. And he said to every average Christian, Tom, he says, gets dozens of opportunities for testimony, and I don't take it. I never argued with him because he couldn't get anywhere anyway. I listened. I may have told you at some time, I had some remarkable experiences with him. We were going hunting. We've got our shotguns unloaded in the car. There was a fellow standing alongside the road looking with difficulty. And my friend slowed down and stopped him. He said, "You're having trouble?" And the fellow said, I want to go to New York and I'm not sure what road to take. My friend said, "That's easy." He said, "In 2 minutes I can tell you exactly the roads to take. And in 5 minutes I can tell you about the road to heaven." He didn't wait and say, "Yeah, I'd do it." He said, "That's it." He said, "This road you're on now is Old York Road. Stay on it. It'll take you to New York City in about 2 hours." He said, "The road to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ." He snapped out his testament, read him some verses, and said a few other things too. Urged him to believe in the Lord and be careful when he drove down the road, and the man drove off. And my friend said to me, he said, "I don't know if he'll believe the gospel or not, but I presented it to him." And he said, "I wonder why fellows like you are so slow." The next 10 minutes were an exhortation giving to why I should have tracts at hand right away and be ready to tell people about Jesus in 5 minutes. I admired him. I didn't think he was always wise, but I admired him. And I tried to learn from him too. But the concept here is that doing the work of God is not a job to be put off until you go to the retirement home or until somebody gives you a medal for service to the community. The work of God is picking up in your assembly, in your home, in your work, and demonstrating a testimony for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the home is the hardest place to do it. Sometimes. A lot of times the workplace is tough. But sometimes it's easier than that. I'm holding the door open for some lady coming through a revolving door in a store. My mother said you should always let the ladies go first. Mother said if there might be on the other side going to shoot somebody, so let go first, she would say. And this lady motioned I should come through. I said, "No." I said, "You come through." And as she came through, I had these little Evantel tracts, and I was give her a tract and that sort of thing. And she thanked me for it. I don't know that she read it. I don't know that she would ever see it. But I said to myself, it may be the only time I'd ever seen her in my life. And maybe nobody, you just don't know. And when people say that you have to be victorious in every situation, that's not right. You have to be a worker in every situation. And Zechariah said to the people, get on with the work of God. And through the Holy Spirit, he says to us, get on to the work of God. I hope that you can read the book yourself many times. Hope you can enjoy it. If you wanted to see my or more of my work, it shows up on the, on IBRI. That's a big help, don't you think? But the great truth of it is in the book. And the book is meaningful to you in your reading. And you have to say, this was written to Israel 400 years before Jesus came. But the message was as meaningful then and it is today. That those who know the Lord should get on with the work of the Lord. I'm going to pray as a conclusion, I think. No more harmonica music. And if you have any particular questions you'd like to ask me, I'm not running off anywhere. I'd be glad to take them. But thank you for being out tonight. And I pray that the Lord will bless you as individuals and you as an assembly. We ask for God's grace and for our lives. Let's pray. Father, at our best, we are poor students. But we know that the Holy Spirit helps us. And we bow before you and ask that our hearts will be teachable and our footsteps would be guided by the grace of God. We thank you for this assembly. Thank you for the other meetings about it too. We pray you'd give them a great urgency, God, in sharing the gospel and spreading the good news. We thank you for the interest mission in this meeting and for the camp men interested. And we pray, God, you'd bless those exercises too. But help us all, Lord, and me especially, to see the importance of getting on with the job, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified and that people might be brought to eternal life through knowing him. We look to you with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. Now, what happens after this? Somebody else will come.